As we have sung the wonderful songs of redemption, let us turn to the scriptures in the New Testament, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice and we do glory in what is to the world foolishness and to the Jews a stumbling block. Father, to us, it is our salvation. The glory of the cross, Christ crucified, is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Lord, we have known that wisdom and that power in our own lives. We've experienced your mercies, and so we sing your praises. And now, Father, as those who have been redeemed, we desire to press on, even as Paul will exhort and remind us out of this book. Thank you for your word, your perfect, inerrant, infallible, eternal, unchanging, transcendent word. Father, may we receive it as such. Grant your spirit the sweet influences of him who indwells us, that we ourselves might be attentive, that we might be enlightened, that we might be understanding, that we might be motivated, that we might be directed through your word to that life which brings glory to you and will arrive at glory with you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 in this section, a section in which Paul himself, we might say, gives a personal, as it were, case study of himself with regard to what Christianity does, what Christianity looks like, how it gets worked out in our lives. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And so reads the Word of God. We've considered as we've looked at this passage and Paul's personal references to it, it's kind of extensive in a certain sense. He did the same in chapter 1 as he revealed to us his passion: for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul has set forth his own purpose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, as he begins to set our minds on that Christian life, he himself gives himself as a case study, really beginning in terms of one who himself used to boast in fleshly things, used to boast in fleshly privileges, fleshly performances, fleshly rank, fleshly zeal, fleshly righteousness, all of those kinds of things. And he sets all those things forth now and says, my whole perspective has been changed. My whole life has been reordered. And we've considered that as we've looked at that in terms of what we would call a new assessment, a new appraisal. In light of the understanding of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, everything else that he thought was so valuable, so priceless, now is rubbish. He is willing to lose all for the sake of that knowledge of Jesus Christ, to understand him not only in terms of his intellectual understanding, but also to have communion and fellowship and intimacy with that Savior on a daily basis. It is a knowledge of intimacy, not just simply a knowledge of facts. It's the knowledge of a person, the enjoyment of a person, the fellowship of a person, the communion with a person. And for that, he is willing to forsake and suffer the loss of all things. And for that purpose, it is not an empty statement for him. For after 20 to 30 years of ministry in which he's already engaged, he has lost many things, but still considers himself the gainer, for he has gained Christ. So his very assessment of life has changed. He now begins to think and act and evaluate everything in terms of that great assessment of the value of Jesus Christ as he looks at what he does. He also, as a result of that, has a new ambition. And we saw that new ambition. We considered the elements of that new ambition last week as we looked at verses 8 through 11. An ambition to gain Christ. Having received Christ and having indeed been embraced by Christ, he desires more of Christ. He desires to know more than he knows. He desires to get closer and closer to his Savior and know more and more of him. I want to gain him. And in one sense, that becomes the overarching ambition. It is all Christ-centered. As he says, to be found in him, in a believing spiritual union with him that is marked by the fact that I am garmented in the righteousness of Christ. I am accounted righteous. I have the last day verdict of acquittal on my head because I myself am joined to Christ Jesus by faith. Not a righteousness of my own, but the gifted righteousness. Not the righteousness that is earned by his own effort, but the righteousness that has been given to him, imputed to him, credited to him, the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon himself, and all of his unrighteousness imputed to Christ. And so, not only that he may gain him and be found in him, but that he may know him in a special way in the outworking of his life. That as he seeks to be obedient to Jesus Christ and draw near to Christ, that he might know the resurrection power of Christ, as it were, pulsating into his own life and through his own life. A power that will enable him, as it were, with that assessment and that ambition, to forsake all things, to forsake all self-interest, to be willing to be concerned for the interests of others, to be willing to deny self and lay self out, to spend self, to count his life as not dear to himself for the sake of the saints, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the glory of God. And even as he lays himself out and spends himself, even to the point of death, that he might know the continual experience of the help and grace and strength of Christ in his life to the very end. That's his ambition. This is what he's setting forth, not just as himself, as it were, solely, but as he sees himself as one of the saints of God, one of the redeemed of God, who glories in Christ Jesus and puts no confidence in the flesh. One who worships God in the Spirit and lives in and by the Spirit. And so he's presenting himself not as some special case. He's presenting himself as an example. In fact, that's what he will appeal to later on in the text, to his own example. This is not the unique life. It is unique. It's unique to a Christian. But it's not for the specialized Christian. This is what grace produces. And this is what he's looking at. And this is the measure with which he himself lays before us and which he challenges us to. A lot of people get kind of ticked off with Paul because he is so ambitious, because he is so focused, because he seems to be so Christ-centered that it seems like he's in another world. And yes, he is. He's in his right mind. He's in where he ought to be. And we ought to be provoked by him, but not to disdain Paul. We ought to be provoked to say, where am I? Because that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to encourage us, as it were, not to a deeper level. It's not something that's mystical. It's something that's supernatural by the outworking of his grace in our lives. And so now we come to what I would call, and this would be probably not even a good word, the practical part. He's got a new assessment of everything in terms, an assessment of things, of his own efforts and labors, of his own righteousness and character, in terms of the surpassing value of Christ. He has an ambition, but here's the practical part. This is how he seeks to carry it out. This is how he seeks to carry it out. And I know I'd call it a new pursuit, a new activity, as it were. Paul is a different man. When he was intercepted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he became a different man. And we see that here, and he is setting forth how that difference was manifested in his life. And I really just call this just pressing on. This is the picture of what we would call Christian progress. Christian progress. He does not rest simply in an assessment now as he looks at things and makes comparison between them and the incomparable value of Christ. He is not just simply just saying, I have these high ends and intentions. What he says is, I didn't rest in those intentions. I didn't rest in that assessment and just think how wonderful it was. Now he says, I took all action toward gaining what I myself have an ambition for, Christ Jesus himself. And that's where we go here. Twice he says, in fact, in these parallel statements, I press on, I press on, I strive after. And that's what he wants us to hear. That's what he wants us to understand as he brings this all to bear in terms of our own lives. I labored more than all of them. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Paul exhorted the Corinthians, he says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. And sometimes we wonder, he's writing to saints. How can he say, receive the word of God in vain, the gospel? And I think the vanity he's talking about is the vanity of thinking, I hear it, I know it, I think it's wonderful, it's really nice, but it is not finding its activity worked out in our lives through an active, what I would call aggression, to seize him who has seized us. And that's where he's going here. Paul did not receive the grace of God in vain. And this is what we see, and this is what we hear in verses 12 through 14. And I want to open this up. And as I do so, I'm going to open up this, what I want to consider this pursuit. And I'm going to consider it under five headings. I want to consider this pursuit. Paul's engaged in a pursuit. And I'm going to open it up under certain headings. First of all, I want to begin with the perspective that is behind the pursuit. The perspective behind the pursuit. And this is really a disclaimer. A disclaimer that he makes. What is it that is behind? What is it behind this pursuit? And he'll tell us what it is. In fact, I'm just going to say it this. It is the fact that he realizes he has not arrived. He has not arrived at perfection. He has not arrived where he wants to be. He has not arrived in where his ambition will be fully fulfilled. Paul begins open, and you'll see this is the double disclaimer that he makes. This is the perspective that he has behind this pursuit. What makes him so earnest, as it were? Why is he himself taking up a pursuit? And he says this, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Some people... In fact, Paul himself thought he was perfect, pretty much so. Remember the view that he had of himself? All he could do was look at himself and congratulate himself like the Pharisee in Luke 18. I'm glad that I'm not like all those others. No, I'm moving on beyond my kinsmen in the flesh with regard to my zeal, with regard to my theology, with regard to my blamelessness where the law is concerned. There would be nothing you could charge against me. I've arrived. And Paul is now saying, in view of the revelation of Jesus Christ to him, I have not arrived. I have not obtained. And the Bible just really, my Bible says, the translation says, I have not obtained it. In fact, if you look in your NAS, it's in italics. There is no object. I have not obtained blank. He doesn't set out what is it that you haven't obtained. He says, and I have not become yet perfect. What is it that he has not arrived at? What is it that he has not obtained? And most likely, it is all that he has mentioned in verses 8 through 11. It's all of that which he desires is to gain Christ fully, to know Christ fully, to experience that resurrection power and that conformity to his death, and to know him and experience him and that resurrection to righteousness. That is what he has not arrived at. There is so much still ahead of him. There is so much fullness in Christ that he knows he hasn't arrived. There is so much beauty in Christ, so value in Christ. There is so much to know about Christ that he himself realizes that he has a long, long way to go. He hasn't arrived. And he realizes that there is no perfection. Here's the point. He's humble. We're all a piece of work. And we're all working out our salvation. The reality is, as Paul knows, old perfect-looking Paul, is that we do not arrive in this life. We do not become perfected in this life. We're therefore, we don't, because of that, say, well, I'm not going to make it. And, you know, and this is what you say. Well, I'm not going to make it in this life, so I'm going to pull off to the side at the rest stop and take it easy. Paul says, nope, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to arrive here. I'm not going to arrive at that perfection. I'm not going to arrive at the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, the full enjoyment of fellowship with him, full likeness to him. I'm not going to arrive, and I haven't arrived. But you know what? That is what brought about the pursuit. Because the very one whom he loves, the very one who has loved him, has this, in other words, this ambition that he has is not an empty ambition. It's not a superficial ambition. I mean, what would we think, you know, of someone who himself would confess and profess ardor and affections for let's say a guy that says, listen, I just love this girl. I just want this girl to be my wife. And it shows no attention toward her, makes no pursuit of her. Well, I don't really, really? You really do desire? You really have affections and all those things? In other words, is it true? If I myself am gripped by the surpassing value, will I not go after that? In other words, Paul himself has not gained all that he wants to gain of this one who has taken over his heart. It's this imperfection that he wants to leave behind, and so the pursuit is that way. I don't want to rest on my haunches. It is not that kind of corrupted and compromised faith that seeks Christ for pardon and then seeks the world for everything else. This is a different kind of faith. This is a faith that is more than just accepting Christ, as some people are saying, but has little desire to aspire after Christ or to gain Christ. This is different. This is a faith that itself is hungry and thirsty for what it has a taste of. If you've tasted the kindness of God, and that is what Paul has tasted in Jesus Christ, that's what he's seen, the glory of God in the face of Christ, and now he cannot be content to be where he's at. He cannot be content to just rest in the knowledge that he has of Jesus Christ. This is a whole different perspective. And I would submit to you that spiritual life from above is either absent or waning within us if we are not acquainted in some measure with that kind of attitude of Paul's, that I've tasted and I want to taste more. I've drank and I want to drink more fully. Or the words of Bernard in his hymn, he says, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee the fountainhead and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Do I want him more and more? This is what it is. It isn't a matter of his status, as it were. It's a matter of his own practical experience of himself, of the grace of God, and he wants to taste more of it. And he can't be content to rest by the side of the road with the grace that God has given him. He wants to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. This is the perspective. This is a sober self-assessment of himself. And beloved, complacency is the deadly foe of all spiritual growth. I'm arrived. I know enough. I understand enough. I feel enough. And all those kinds of things. He can't be satisfied. He can't be content with what he himself has known, and he will not just stand in Christ that way. In fact, the interesting reality here is the reception of the grace of Jesus Christ has made Paul restless. He rests in Christ, but he's restless until he has more of him. That's what he wants. He wants the Savior. And so as we go on, I want to go to the next point, because this is the humble assessment, and he makes this disclaimer also in verse 13. Brethren, you who I love, listen to me. He says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I've made an assessment of myself. This is not something that somebody's forced upon me. I realize that I haven't arrived. I realize that there is much more grace, and I want that grace, desire that grace, that Savior. And so that's where he goes here. And so he makes this statement here. In fact, isn't it interesting if we would say that we had arrived? I think there's some people that teach perfectionism in this life. And you look at their life and you say, man, if that's perfection, I'm not looking forward to it. You know, in other words, is perfection really all that we can achieve here in this life? Is perfection just simply living it out here? No, he's looking beyond this life. He's looking to the future grace of God, the completion of the work that God has begun in us. That's what he's looking forward to. And he's looking forward to take advantage of that. And that's where he's going. Now, the next thing that I want to speak about is not only this perspective that I have not arrived, but I'm going to call it the prompting of the pursuit. Or I would almost say the promoter of this pursuit. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, listen, I haven't arrived, but I press on. You know, I mean, he uses that strong word, I press on. It denotes an ongoing, strenuous effort to reach a goal that is not yet within his grasp. I strive hard after. The word here is the word that he uses earlier. The word that he uses earlier in this chapter in verse 6. As to zeal, he says, a persecutor of the church. A persecutor. It's the same word. It's to prosecute something. It's to take it and take it in hand and begin to carry it forward with all your strength. And so he's using the same word. This one who himself was the fire-breathing persecutor of the church. In all of that zeal and that hard driving energy and intensity to do away with that Nazarene sect and to wipe it off the face of the earth, to do everything that he could against Jesus Christ, now is turned to pursue him. Not to persecute him, but now to pursue him, to prosecute his life, to direct his life hardcore to a holding on and grasping of Jesus Christ. That's where it's all turned. It's been turned around. This is the very thing that he's speaking of. He's now bent on, and as what Moses Silva says, in hot pursuit of Jesus Christ. And as he does that, notice, and here where I come with regard to this prompting, this promoter coming, I'm persecuting, I'm following through, I'm pursuing him for that which I was laid hold of by Christ. I'm going to grasp, I want to grasp him who has grasped me. That's what he's really saying. I'm going after him because he has gone after and seized me, literally seized me. And so that's what Paul is after. He's after the Savior. He's after the fullness of the Savior and all of the way in which he as a whole being can experience and know him in his intellect, in his affections, in his actions, in his will, in his delight. He's going after him because he himself, he says, I have been seized by him. He knows what he's been seized for. He's been seized by Jesus for Jesus. Jesus has made him his own. This is how he looks at conversion. And sometimes I know if we're in our right mind, we actually think, you know, that's exactly what it was. Many of us weren't going after him at all. And then he grabbed us. He seized us. We ourselves were going our own way, and he himself placed himself right in our path in his glory, and he seized us. Amen. And again, it doesn't make any difference what your testimony is, but when it gets down to it, it was Christ himself that laid his hands on us that account for the very fact that we now ourselves, by grace, want to lay hands on the one who has laid hold of us. He knows what he was seized for. I mean, if you think of the conversion of Paul, certainly it was dramatic. Christ himself made a revelation to him that he doesn't make to us of a vision himself high and exalted and lifted up, that humbled John the apostle in the book of the Revelation. And Paul himself, by the very force of that revelation himself, was knocked off the horse by the very revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything that he began to think was all of a sudden overturned and completely put in a different direction. And the Christ who he was seeking to press out now is the Christ who is the Savior and Lord over all. Paul experienced, as it were, that radical change, that radical movement and redirection of the heart, that 180 where he was going. And that is what salvation does. It does grasp us, and maybe our path isn't as violent or maybe isn't as dramatic as Paul's path is, but the interception of God's grace into our life is. It is going from death to life, and there's nothing more dramatic than that. It's going from living in darkness now to walking in the light. It's going from being walking by your own strength and dying in your own spirit and now being dwelt by the Spirit of God. There is nothing that is not dramatic about that. It is fully dramatic. And it is radical. And this is what Paul knows now. He knows that he himself has been grabbed by Christ, that he himself may grab Christ. That's what he got me for. That's what he saved me for himself, that he might know and experience and enjoy Christ fully and perfectly. He's spurred on by the confidence. This is what moves him on. He goes on to grasp because he is confident that at the very beginning, Christ has grasped him for the purpose that he might know him fully. That this is no mirage, that this is no bait and switch, that the very gift and joy that he enjoys remains always in that Christ who has grasped him. Some versions, in fact, the ESV does it a little bit better, or a little different, I would say, because there's a little couple tiny little Greek words that can be translated either the object. And that's the way that the NAS says it. I want to seize him because that is the reason for which he has seized me. He sees that his pursuit is walking in step with the very purpose of God's destiny for him. This is my destiny, is to go after him because he's grasped me for that purpose. But the ESV says because he has. And maybe it expresses the ESV, the idea of the motive of it. He who has loved me has gained me. I want to gain him. And it's out of that confidence, not only of the destiny, but out of that confidence indeed of the mercy and grace of Christ. Since he's been captured by Christ, captivated by Christ, he has all the reason for all of his endurance, all the assurance he needs, and all the joy to pursue Christ, to know him more fully, and to be conformed to him more fully. This is his heart. That's the prompt. That's the prompt for him. This is where he wants to go. Well, third heading. The third heading is what I would call the preoccupation of this pursuit. He has told us that he's in a pursuit, and now in verses 13 and 14, he expands the idea. I want you to tell you something about this pursuit. Verse 13, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing. It's really, in the original, it's this, but one. But one. One thing, and I call it the preoccupation of the pursuit. It's engaged with a single-minded focus. He doesn't mean that there's not other things in his life that are important, other things that he pays attention to. But he says, this is the main and this is the principal thing, one thing. And he holds it off for us, but he will open it up. It is that pursuit. It is that pursuit. One thing, though, and he just focuses on that at the very beginning, emphatically. As far as I am concerned, there is only one thing. It's like he hears the words of Jesus Christ to Martha. Only one thing, Martha, is needful. And Paul knows what it is. And for Paul, he has chosen the good part. And that one thing, so far as he is concerned, is to know him more and more and to be found in him and to become more like him. Everything else, all the other aspects of his life, the tyranny of the urgent needs that surround him, the clamor of popular voices or the top news of the day, everything is subordinated and given a pale second place to this one thing. This is what I'm preoccupied with. That's what it is. He's a man of one thing. And this is where he is. Paul's living is all, as it were, gathered up to a point. All his mental faculties, physical powers, all his will and judgment, all of his experiences and energies are, as it were, compressed, as it were, and converged into a Christ-centered focus that is simply on him and to gain him. He's characterized by what William Carey said of his good friend Samuel Pierce, of whom it says, the desire of living wholly to Christ swallowed up every other thought of his life.
Amen.
That's what he says. And Paul is setting that forth. Paul is setting that forth as the Christian pursuit. We are people of one thing. And thing is not, does it say it in my Bible, one thing? No, I haven't. He just says, yeah, one thing. I don't like one thing. But one thing is the pursuit. And the one thing is a pursuit because of the one man, Christ Jesus. That's who he's after, and after solely. This is the ruling passion of his life, to become nearer to Christ, to become more like Christ, to grow up into the knowledge of Christ and conformity to Christ, to do the work of Christ, and ultimately to gain the glory of Christ. One thing. It's what he says in Philippians 1:20, that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether in life or in death. That's my aim. I have one aim. And may it be the same for us. Are we a people who it's apparent, because it was certainly apparent in Paul's life that he was a man of one thing. Is it apparent that we are people of one thing? It's not, again, illegitimate to have purposes and desires with regard to many things. But is it apparent, and is it a reality of our own life, that we could say and stand by the apostle and say, but one thing, it governs everything else? This is what a Christian is. This is what he does. He glories in Christ Jesus. And it's not just simply just thinking the wonderful idea of glorying in Jesus, singing the songs. It is to be people of one thing, him. No fragmented focus for Paul, no scattered affections, no misspent energies. This is where he goes. And our Christian progress will be sputtering and stunted unless and until it is directed to this one thing. To know him. To reflect him more faithfully and to gain him more completely. You know the hymn. Here it goes. Rise up, O men of God, and have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. One thing. One thing. And so that's what I would call the preoccupation. Are you preoccupied? Because that's how he was preoccupied. That was the only way that his restless soul in the experience of God's grace could be satisfied in some measure, is that he would spend it toward the very one himself who had secured and through whom all of the grace of God was found and the blessings of God. And the fourth heading I just call it the picture of this pursuit. The picture of this pursuit. Then how did you go about it, Paul? This preoccupation. He shows how he carried it out. But one thing I do, and then he tells us, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. He had what I would call a selective amnesia. Not only selective, a purposeful amnesia. How is it that I'm going to make this, him, the main thing? It's because I'm going to forget other things. If I'm going to pursue, if I'm going to take up this track of earnest effort, indeed, it is the picture now of a runner as he will express it. It's a metaphor of the race that he's used before. All run in a race, but only one wins the prize. So run so that you will win. It's that idea, and this is the way Paul lived his life, this way. And then again, he gives it to us. Not as himself, as just simply the soul seeker, the soul runner in the race, but he gives it to us the same way, forgetting what lies behind. There's no over-the-shoulder looks. And this is the constant temptation of our lives. There is no looking back. He says the things that are behind. And it may be the things that are behind may have been those things that he used to boast in, those things that he mentioned in verses 5 and 6, the things that used to be the matter of boasting. Maybe it was those things that now he considers as rubbish. And I don't even look back to those achievements, but I think likely in terms of the fact that he's speaking of the race that he's begun to run and the pursuit that he's making to make, I think it's all of those things of the last 20 and 30 years, indeed the achievements and accomplishments and the fruitful labor that he has enjoyed and the converts that he's made and the work and progress that he has made. In other words, that's what he forgets. I think probably, most likely as well, it includes those failures. But I think what Paul is saying is, I'm done looking at the past. I'm done just kind of resting. I'm not going to look at those kinds of things, even the things that I've done by the grace of God. Yes, he can mention them. He will do them in his letters, but not as a point of pursuing Christ. I'm not going to rest on my haunches and look at this trophy or this medal or any of those kinds of things. Can you imagine somebody, an Olympic champion, let's imagine Phelps, I don't know how many medals he has. Can you imagine him jumping into the pool with all of his medals to try to set a record? And Paul says, listen, I have no room for that. Listen, it's not the ground that I've covered. It's that which I want to gain. And so Paul just says, I will make no gain looking back. I'm not going to rest in complacency upon anything that I've accomplished, nor any achievements that I made. It's a deliberate and diligent disregarding of those things. Peter O'Brien says he will not allow either the achievements of the past, which God has wrought, nor for that matter his failures as a Christian, to prevent his gaze from being fixed firmly on the finish line. In this sense, he forgets as he runs. He forgets. His mind is forward. It's progress, onward, forward. To gain. And so he moves beyond any of those kinds of things. And so it is a blessing that he has done. I think being able to forget the failures is what we would say a good pitcher needs to do, right? We always just say, you know, White, when you're standing bases loaded and he leads it over the plate too high, and it's a grand slam. And then all the announcers saying, well, he's going to have to forget that one if he wants to do the next pitch. You know, in a certain sense, we know that, right? Dwelling on failures. The golfer who takes the shot, goes off into the trap, you know. Well, the next shot, you got to forget that one. You know, there is a sense, indeed, forgetting the failures. And this is really what he says. Listen, lay the baggage behind. Leave it behind. And that's what he says, forget, leave the baggage behind and press forward. There's a certain freedom that Paul recognizes as we are stop dwelling on the past, stop dwelling on the failures, stop just oogling and awing what you have accomplished. Because Paul says, listen, that's not where my That's not where my progress will be measured. I've got to go forward. And then he says, notice, this is the blessing, a strenuous advance. He says, I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. And this is a little bit NAS is a little bit lame here, this reaching forward. It's a picture of an athlete at full bore. It's a picture, the word speaks of an agony of struggle, straining every nerve and muscle as if to extend and propel himself faster to the tape. It's a compounded word that only appears in Paul's words, a word that he himself has probably put together to speak of the intensity of the reaching forward. It's speaking of an all out with all he has all the time. It's that kind of thing. I'm not letting up. I see the line. I understand where it is, but I am going after it full bore, and I'm not letting up at all. This is the picture that you have. He's all out, all the way to the finish line without letting up. This is the word speaks of a person throwing himself forward without slackening. One said going, his mind and his heart and his energy is going at 20 times the very pace that he's actually setting. He's just moving out. And so Paul is using this kind of terminology to give us a sense of something strenuous. Racing is not recreation, is it? No, neither is sanctification, neither is progress in faith, neither is the pursuit that Paul is engaged in. If I just put this little note to myself that Christianity is not for spiritual softies or sluggards. If you're a softie in this, Paul isn't—he's not asking for any softies. He's not asking for any sluggards. He's saying this is all out. And you say, well, Kurt McLean will say, I've got a bad knee. but it's not. I'm not talking about physical all out. I'm talking about a spiritual all out. We're just lackadaisical. We're just lackadaisical about our Savior, about the gain and the value and the preciousness of his soul. All that's being revealed to us is our own lack of appetite, our own diversion. One person has wrote about what it's called affluenza. Not influenza, but the disease in which we ourselves enjoying comfort and influence and affluence and all of the things of the world find ourselves with no appetite at all for the things that we ought to have an appetite for. And we wonder, how is it that Paul himself can be so minded? Because he was single-minded. Because he was earnest to take it up. And this is where he's going. He was not satisfied with kind of a halfway, half-willed Christianity. He was never satisfied with himself. And so he's always looking here to gain more ground, more grace. I need more grace, more faith. Give me more faith. Show me your glory, that I myself may persevere, progress more and more. The writer of the Hebrews does the same. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Fix our eyes and race. Leave the encumbrances and entanglements behind. The good entanglements or the bad, and even the bad entanglements, leave the sin behind and move forward to Jesus Christ. And then notice, he says, there's this strenuous activity, and it's a straight aim. I press on toward the goal. He's not looking and wondering how everybody else is doing. You don't run a race like that. You don't compare yourself. He's not even comparing himself. Well, he's keeping up with me. Maybe he's a little higher. He has no interest in side glances. He has his eye on the goal and the prize. He will not be distracted by looking at others, comparing himself with others. All he wants is that one thing, Jesus Christ, and the knowledge of him. Does our Christianity look like that? Is our Christianity like that in our hearts and souls? Are we moving or are we coasting? Are we just relaxing along the way? You say, well, how does it get worked out in our life? What will that look like in my life? I have no idea. I'm not saying necessarily it's going to send you to Ethiopia, or it's going to send you to Timbuktu, or it's going to make you a high sought speaker or whatever. That's not the point. No, the point is, are you going after him? Is Christ worth it? He says it's surpassing value. See, this is where he goes. The last thing is the prize of the pursuit. Is Christ worth it? I mean, amen. Think of it, dear saints. We know that there are some things that we get very intense about, very focused about, and stuff that we will use means and time and energy and just devote ourselves so hard and fast to. But how much of that intensity and that earnestness and that focus is there in our relationship with the one who has given us priceless, eternal, everlasting mercies and a perfect hope? We go so lamely and tamely on toward that which is so infinitely precious. And this is, and again, all it shows up is, you know what? I haven't arrived. I feel like I'm not even standing in the box, you know, of the race. But we are. He's laid hold of us. He's given us new hearts. We have affection for Christ. We have desires for Christ. We love Christ. These are the gifts of the Spirit of God to us. And where that gift is, then the grace is to pursue, to do that. Notice he says, I press on toward the goal. I want to finish. I want to go to the finish line, because at the finish line there is the prize. And what is the prize? The prize is the prize that comes from the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ. The calling of God. You see, here's the initiative of grace. It was Jesus Christ that seized him in the first place, that gathered him and took him up by his grace and made him his own, that he himself now might seek as well to make Christ his own in the fullest capacity that he can do so. But he also realizes that the prize to which he is going is the very one which God himself has called him to when he saved him. The calling he speaks about is the calling of salvation. Not only the seizing of Jesus Christ, but the summoning grace of God himself that turns our hearts, renews our souls, renews our life, and sets us on that upward calling where we ourselves realize the hope that is set before us. The hope of being with Christ, of being like Christ, of seeing Christ, and of ultimately, as you'll say at the end of this chapter, of being bodily conformed to Jesus Christ in all the wholeness of our humanity, looking to the fullness and completion of our great salvation. And that very calling comes at the very beginning of our walk. It's not a calling that ends at our walk. It's a calling that begins our walk, and it is a calling that leads all the way to glory. It is a calling, as the Scripture says, to enter the kingdom of God. It is a calling to have eternal life. It is a calling to gain the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is what he says. I'm going toward that which God has called me to and which Christ has seized me for. In other words, he goes with the confidence of the grace of God. The grace of God that began the good work and the grace of God that will complete it in the last day of Jesus Christ. Is it a prize worth going after? Is it a prize worth seeking at all? And the answer, obviously, is certainly it is more than anything else in all the world. For Christ, he will sacrifice all things. For Christ, he will forget the past. For Christ, he will endure all hardship and mocking. For Christ, he will mortify sin in the flesh. For Christ, he will deny self and serve the interests of others and the interests of his God and be willing, as it were, to lay out himself. For Christ, he will spend and be spent. For Christ, he himself will forget all those things to pursue him. This is what he's saying. He puts it all in a very condensed form. I'm just going to quote you the words of another as I close before we come to the table and anticipate that. Not a day should pass in our lives but that we should deliberately and solemnly remind ourselves of these things. I am destined for glory. I am in Christ. I am going to be perfected in Christ. That is the goal. I will fully know Christ. That is the prize. Do I know him? Am I like him? Am I being made conformable to his death? I have been arrested by Christ for that, and that should be the center of my life, the object of my every ambition and action.
Amen.
Does that sound radical? Is there anything too radical that a redeemed soul can do with regard to seeking the fullness of the enjoyment of his Savior? Is it not really, as we would look at it, shows us how oftentimes, though we can confess the right things, that our own value system itself has somehow got tweaked and perverted? That our own ambitions really are lower than we think, and that which we seek to gain has no comparable value of all of that which we are very tame and lukewarm for. May God help us in that way, that we would be those ourselves who are pressing on, not content with where we are, and wanting more and more of him and the mercy and grace that we have tasted, confident, absolutely confident, that God, by his grace, who seized us in the first, who called us, and the Christ who seized us, and the Spirit who sealed us, will accomplish that very aim in the last day. I want to be a part of that. I want to enter into the enjoyment of that in this day. And that's what he wants us to do. And may God grant us the grace to do that as we remember our Savior crucified for us. There is a past remembrance that is very good. It is to remember Christ crucified.
Amen.
It is to remember he who died for us that we might live unto righteousness and live to God. His very death purchased the very things for which Paul himself seeks to encourage us to do. He died that we might run after him. He died for us that we might seek him with all we have. He died for us that we might esteem the value of who he is, what he has done, and what he has secured for us more than anything else in the world, that we ourselves might join in that heavenly and holy and upward race. And he rose again that we ourselves would not be powerless, but that we might have his strength to run and not grow weary and arrive at that destination.